One of the oldest military theses in the world about war, it's called On the Art of War. It's by a Chinese man by the name of Sun Tzu. I wanted to quote to you what he said. If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. If you know the enemy nor yourself, if you neither know the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. So in ancient times, we say that it was very important in war, certainly know about the enemy. In modern times, I'd like to read you another quote. The biggest and imponderable concerning the war on terror is whether the American people and their leaders are clear on a central question. Exactly who is the enemy in this war? We are, after all, not fighting some abstraction called terror. The truth is we are engaged in a death struggle with people who use terror, usually involving the deliberate murder of innocent civilians, as an instrument to advance their agendas. This is from Know Thy Enemy, the Jewish World Review, October 2003, by Frank Gaffney. So do we, in our spiritual warfare, know the enemy? Some of you remember I gave this sermon about 7 years ago, because this is a topic that we need to be reminded of continually, that we are not fighting some abstraction. We are fighting Satan and his demons and the men and women that he has under his influence for his advancing of his agenda, overthrowing God and his plan to destroy humanity. We have to be reminded that is what's on his agenda. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. Breaking into the context here, we're going to be talking about forgiving. If you remember from 1 Corinthians, there was this incident that happened where a man had sinned with his stepmother. And we're breaking into the context now in 2 Corinthians 2 in verse 9. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For it is indeed I have forgiven anything. I have forgiven the one for your sake in the presence of Christ. Now this is the critical part. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We are not ignorant of his devices. Certainly no one wants to be considered ignorant. We think our relationship with God, of having eternal life and being part of his family. Do we want to face God at our time of judgment and God tells us that we were ignorant? Certainly we don't want that. We don't want to make mistakes because we don't know, because we don't understand. Make mistakes and that lead us to sin because of lack of knowledge. God wants us to know. God wants us to know Satan's tactics, to be aware of him. Otherwise, we can get ensnared, we can underestimate this enemy, and we can have some big, major problems. Sometimes, all too often, we think we know. I'd like to read another quote. This is from Daniel Bornstein. He was a Library of Congress, wrote in the Washington Post, January of 84. It says, the greatest obstacle to discovery is not ignorance. It is the illusion of knowledge. We can easily fall into this trap that we already know. We close our minds and we can become unteachable. If we think that we know Satan and his demons, that we know how to deal with his tactics, then we open the door to make ourselves that much more vulnerable. We see through the pages of the Bible, many people that have fallen short. And made mistakes, and certainly we have as well. See, ignorance has a big price tag. Big price tag. The penalty is sin. If we don't endure to the end, we will not overcome. We will fall short. We will lose eternal life. You know, we just had the holy days very recently. They just passed. And we were reminded very much of God's plan and God's purpose, and it was exciting to hear those things. And now we're entering a different season, a dark season, if you will, of many pagan festivals before us. Just had one not too long ago. We have a few coming up. And in all this, it's easy as we get down to day-to-day living to forget the messages of hope that we just heard during the Feast of Tabernacles. We look to the future and we have the holy days are several months away. We need to keep focused again that we don't, in this lapse of time of darkness, that we forget the tremendous messages that we have. Let's go over now to Luke 8. Luke 8, because we're going to see again how Satan works through this sermon and be reminded of who he is and some of his tactics, how he operates. Luke 8, verses 11 and 12. This is the parable of the sower. Now the parable is this. Christ is explaining the parable that he told his disciples. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away, note that, takes away the word out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. He takes something away, and what does he leave in its place? He leaves unbelief. He substitutes one for another. People that were believing for a while, and then all of a sudden doubts seem to come up. Memory starts to fade of the miracles and the things that God has worked in a person's life. And easy to forget what God's plan is about, what God promises is about. You know, we can think about people that used to attend with us. They no longer believe. They've forgotten. Doubts came up. And it's sad. We've seen it happen before. Sometimes it happens little by little. I remember one friend, at first he said, well, you know what, I still believe in God, I still believe in the Sabbath, but I doubt about the holy days, so he stopped keeping the holy days. And it wasn't too long after that, he said, well, you know, I believe in God, but I don't know about the Sabbath day. So he stopped keeping the Sabbath. And then it wasn't too long after that, God was entirely out of the picture as well. It's sad, we've seen it happen. They lose their understanding of truth, this valuable, precious truth. And oftentimes they go to believing fables, turning instead to a spiritual darkness. So we see that that's what Satan wants us to do, slip into this spiritual darkness. So let's be reminded, who is he? Who is he? Let's go over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, familiar scriptures, again, be reminded of exactly how he operates. 1 Peter 5, in verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. These are instructions very clear on how we need to be keeping our eyes open. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. That's what his intent is, his purpose is. To track a victim down, to pounce on it, to tear it apart. You may have often seen some of nature films, and perhaps you've seen a lion or a tiger go after someone. Often it's the weak in the pack. Often it's the young in the pack. They'll go after, or maybe one that thinks that they can go it alone. They kind of separate themselves from the herd and they become then an easy target. And then you'll see what happens. Then that animal then becomes a victim. I saw an interesting show not too long ago. It was about this lion pride. It was just lying out around a water hole. And it was kind of around a bend, and this whole herd of water buffalo kind of comes around the bend. They want to go to the water hole. And there were two adults at the beginning of this herd and one little young water buffalo. And it's these two adults and the one young water buffalo come around the bend. And all of a sudden, they're face to face with these lions. Well, they all start to run, the young one and the two adults. But, as you would think, the young one gets caught up by the lions. We've seen those kind of things often happen before. So what else do we know about him as he sees it? He's there waiting, lurking, to do whatever he can to us. Let's go over now to John 8. John 8, read verses 44. Here's Christ speaking to the Pharisees. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks with his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Christ is being very plain. He's a murderer. That Satan is a murderer. He's a liar. He's out there. You know, if you had a ring at the doorbell and you saw someone there that was a known criminal, a known murderer, or even a con artist, you surely would not open your door to that person. But yet it's all too easy to let our minds open up to Satan. He doesn't wear a sign, he doesn't ring the doorbell, but sometimes we're there in our mindset. We're welcoming him in. Come on in. Sit down, have a cup of coffee, we'll talk for a while. He comes in and he tries to be so unassuming. He tries to blend in, to not look like he's any kind of threat at all, but yet he is. You know, let's go back to creation for a moment and think about Satan picking a snake. You know, there were all these large animals about, elephants and giraffes, rhinos, big animals. And yet Satan chose a snake. No arms, no legs, no claws. Probably even showed up maybe even without any teeth. No horns. He just didn't even look much different than a stick. He came in a very unassuming way. And Eve probably looked at him and thought, he's pretty insignificant compared to all these other animals. He didn't show himself for what he really was. He came in this very unassuming way. Let's go to Revelation 12 and be reminded exactly what he can appear like. Or reflects his personality, his intent. Revelation 12, verse 3 and 4. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his head. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. So here we see that Satan was there trying to devour Christ, destroy Christ. That was his intent. That's what he wanted to do. But he's pictured as this fiery red dragon. And it says he took a third. We know that he took a third of the angels with him. He had tremendous influence. But he has a very real identity that we can be aware of. And what does he do now that we know his what he looks like and his what he's out to do? Let's read verse 9, same chapter. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Not a part, not a portion, it says deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. That is what his objective is, his agenda. He's not satisfied with just a little bit. He wants to deceive the whole world. Well, you think, surely we know the truth. Surely we have our defenses up. Do we, brethren? Do we? Or are we overconfident? Let's go over a few chapters still in Revelation. Revelation 2. Revelation 2, verse 24. Here is a letter to the church at Thyatira. These are God's people. And see what Christ's warning was to them. Revelation 2, in verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, and as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan. So there were some that did. The depths of Satan. As they say, I will put on you no other burden. So what does this mean, the depths of Satan? The deep things of Satan. Well, if we go up a few verses, it gives us some idea of some of the things that some of the people were into there. Again, Revelation 2 and verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allowed that woman Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. We know Jezebel was very much into idolatry. Did the people there, the church people, know what was happening to them? Did they underestimate the influences that were around them? Did they know that it was that as Christ saw what was happening to them, that they were getting into the throes, the depths of Satan? Or did they just brush it off and think, well, you know what? I can handle this. Brethren, we likewise have to be aware. Let's go now and again see how Satan operates. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11. Second Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 14. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. He makes himself look like an angel of light. He's a con artist. He knows how to do it. He knows exactly how to bait each one of you and I, each one of us, you and I. You know, it's sad sometimes we'll see in the news that somebody gets conned. Somebody maybe loses their life savings, or maybe even a young person. Somebody that somebody trusted, and they get conned. Tell you a moment how I got conned once. I was about the ripe old age of about 7 years old, and I was conned. There was a knock at the door. Little boy about my age says, "Hi, I'm new to the area. I was just playing down the street with your friend Carlos." Indeed, I did have a friend. His name was Carlos down the street. He says, "Can I come in and play?" So I let him in. We played for a little while. And he says, "You know, can I use the bathroom?" I kind of showed him around the house. So he goes to the bathroom, and then a little while later he says, "You know, I think I got to leave now." So he left, and I didn't think much about it. And a little while later, my mother is looking for her purse. Well, there it was in the bathroom, where he had gone through her purse and he had taken some things. So we went over and talked to Carlos, my friend. Turned out the same thing happened to him. This little boy had gone into his house, taken some things from them. You know, you don't expect a little 7-year-old boy, obviously he was trained by somebody, to be out there as a con artist, but that's what he was. He seemed so assuming, and yet I was taken in. Didn't take very long, took but a few moments. But he knew, he planned, he was there. You know, con artists are not so obvious. They are not so obvious. It's easy for you and I to fall for them. When we think for a moment, what does that term mean, con artist or con man? It means a confidence man. It means you have confidence in them. You trust them because they purport to be something that they're not. You have confidence in them in that way. I'm going to read a little bit about con artists and how they work, because again, a lot of this parallels how Satan works. This is from a short article entitled "How Con Artists Work" by Ed Gabrachowski. Con artists make money through deception. They lie, they cheat, they fool people into thinking they've happened into a great deal or some easy money when they're the ones who'll be making money. If that doesn't work, they'll take advantage of our weaknesses: loneliness, insecurity, poor health, or simple ignorance. I'd like to read you some other passages from another book called The Guidebook of Con Artists and Manipulators. Quite a title there, huh? Guidebook of Con Artists and Manipulators. Here is a list of some of their tactics. I'm just going to breeze through some of these. Declare reality. They might hear, "Oh, sure, times are tough. Financial tough is something that people can relate to. Times are tough." Distort the truth. "Oh, this investment is going to make you rich in no time." Peddle misinformation and disinformation. Use a third-party deceiver, like you're, again, getting somebody else's to be part of the trickery where they come on knowing like they're some kind of authority. Prove me wrong is another tactic. Another tactic, "I am the authority, trust me." Use the uncontested obvious or the irrelevant as proof. Use the opponent's arguments as proof of your position. My example would be, "Well, some people say this snake oil won't work for you, but I know how to use it. I'll show you how this snake oil will help heal you." Divert attention. Be excessively technical. Use personal beliefs as proof. Ignore any evidence that does not fit any predetermined conclusion. Ask loaded questions, questions that have some kind of false or unjustified assumptions built in. And they're out to put out misinformation, to make themselves as the authority. Let's see what Scripture says about that. Let's go over to Jude. Jude 4. Because, brethren, this is the world that we live in. Jude 4. Breaking in here to the dialogue. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, just like a con man, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." They're out there. They are out there. People that purport to be something else. ungodly man, it says, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying God. Read now from another book. This is from the BBC. How the Con Artist Trick Your Mind. This is by Colin Burrus from October. This is just October 13th of this year. Scammers play sophisticated psychological tricks to fool their victims. You think, if men can do this, how much more can Satan? Read you some of the things that they talk about. It's tempting to imagine that only the foolish or poorly educated will succumb and be victims. You know, we can think, oh, it's just somebody that just didn't know any better. And they give an example. A man called Paul Frampton. He was an Oxbridge educated academic, and he taught physics. Guess where? University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, somebody close by. Mr. Frampton was convicted of 5 years for drug smuggling in Argentina. He became victim of an online dating scam. Somehow, don't know the details, maybe he thought he was going to meet somebody and they wanted somebody just to him to be some kind of carrier. But here was somebody that, again, you'd think educated, should have known better. And they got duped and now they're serving time because they got conned. Let's read some other tactics that they can use. Scammers use the time principle. They try to persuade somebody to act quickly before they can rationally exercise self-control. Yeah, you need to do this right away. You need to sign today. You need to get involved with this. Another tactic is the deference to authority principle. Or another principle might be the herd principle. Quoting from the article, our tendency is to act like our friends or those around us, to convince people that the scam is legitimate. You know, you think of so many times where that's happened. I can't think of the one man that he duped many people several years ago in this big money scheme. And he had other people, just they would talk about it and they would get more and more people involved in it. And they would think, well, surely it's got to be okay. So-and-so's in this scheme. And yet they all lost millions of dollars. Another tactic is the authority principle. It goes something like this. You may have heard that this minister believes this or that. Is it really what the minister believes, or is it what God says in his word? That's what we have to look at. You know, you could see this kind of principle even working a little bit in the Corinthian church when they were into division, saying, I'm of Paul or I'm of Peter. It was trying to claim part of an authority as giving part of credence to what you were believing or doing. This article continues, quoting another researcher. His name is Dave Modick. He researches the psychology of internet fraud at Cambridge. So there's people that are actually studying, because it's now becoming so prevalent, so commonplace, that people are then studying the psychology. He says the scammers try to gain the victim's trust by pretending to share a mutual friend. Kind of like what happened to me when I was 7 years old, talking about my friend Carlos. These scams, sometimes part of their strategy, may not even involve initially any loss of money. What they're trying to do is encourage the victim to think a certain way initially. And then over time, when they start seeing that they're thinking in a certain pattern, then boom, then they get the big trap, and then the money is lost. So how does that apply to us here in church? Somebody may come up saying, you know what, I really hit on the special meaning, the right meaning of some Hebrew or Greek words. And maybe they might be right. They might start out with the twigs, as it were, of Scripture. And then after a while, they may move on with the special understanding to bigger doctrines. So the assumption might be, well, surely if they were right on these little things, maybe on these bigger things, they may have some insight into some meanings of the words. But brethren, there's a lot of assumptions built in there, and that's what we have to be careful about. You might pick up a book or an article about, as it were, quote-unquote Christianity. What is the message there? Are they right things mixed in with wrong things? That's, again, the way Satan operates. And that's why we have to go to God and pray diligently every day for discernment. We have to pray for that discernment. Because, you know, one can speak the truth, but one has to live the truth. Again, one has to live the truth, not just speak the truth, because there are places where that can happen. You know, we're told we need to prove all things. We're told that in Thessalonians. We need to prove all things. We need to ask questions. Man is not the authority. I'm not the authority. God is the authority. You know, yes, some men may have some good insight, but again, we have to be cautious, because sometimes too many will go after one man. They'll have a certain confidence because this man has a certain persuasion. But yet, is it what God is really saying? Is it? Let's go now to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 3. Paul writing here, but I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Again, brethren, he's talking to God's people. He's not talking to people that are off, not caring at all about what they're doing. He's talking about God's people being deceived with this craftiness that Satan has. Verse 4, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it all. It's a stern warning. A stern warning that could happen to us. We just can't be assuming because something looks right. You know, sometimes you might hear the expression taken from Matthew 18, well, where two or three are gathered in Christ's name, they are gathered that God's Spirit will be there. Well, we just read about people coming in unaware, or ungodly men creeping in unaware. They may look the part, but they may have ungodly intentions. They may be fakes. And if Christ is not there, where is the truth? If Christ is not there, where is the truth? So you can't just go by that just thinking, well, they're assembling in Christ's name. Surely they got to be doing the right things. No, brethren, we're warned by Scripture. We have to be asking the right questions or we can be deceived. You know, Satan knows about human thinking. He knows about human reasoning. He knows how to set traps. He knows how to bait each one of us. We have to keep asking God for that help so that we don't become victims. We have to be studying regularly. We have to maintain that close relationship with God so that we are using His discernment. Let's go over now to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. Because we're warned and we need to have certain tools to be able to discern and to evaluate. Matthew 7, verses 15 to 21. Christ speaking here because he knew that there would be lions, wolves out there. Beware, Christ said, of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. But every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. We have to look and see what exactly are they doing. Are they living the truth or just talking about it? Again, just acting like a con artist. If you had the chance to watch In Accord last week, Mr. Jim Franks, the president of CAGWA, said that there were going to be two end-time problems, and we know this from Scripture, heresy and lethargy. Heresy and lethargy. We read that in our Bible. We have to be careful, brethren. Just because a group says, well, you know what, we keep the Sabbath, we keep the holy days, are they maybe preaching heresy in some other way? Some claim that the gospel has already been preached. Some claim that they may have a part of their group, the two witnesses. Some are maybe setting dates. But then again, we have to be careful. We just can't go on that assumption. Well, they're keeping the Sabbath. They're keeping the holy days. But then you have to go line by line, almost like a checklist, to make sure what exactly they're doing. Are they doing God's will or their own will? What are their fruits? You know, we're not going to go into it, but you can go into Galatians 5. It talks about the fruits of the Spirit. You can compare there. Brother, we have to ask ourselves, are you and I gullible? Are you and I gullible? Can we be fooled? Can we be tricked? Yes, brethren, surely we can of our own human reasoning? Sure, we can have that happen to us. You know, Paul warned, we're not going to turn there, in Acts 20, he said, after his departure, savage wolves would spring up, not sparing the flock. Savage wolves. They would be speaking perverse things, he said. Brethren, are we going to know when these perverse things are spoken to us? Are we going to know? Are we going to be able to discern? Well, the only way we will, if we know what the Bible says, and we don't make assumptions, or else you and I will go astray. Well, brethren, some of those things are the very maybe kind of obvious things for some of the adults, but how about even our children? How about even our children? Things that Satan is doing, even at very young children, just to distort and again get children into his way of thinking. I'd like to read from another article. This is entitled Public Schools Pagan Indoctrination Centers by Joel Terrell from October 2007. This is newswithaview.com. It says, many public schools have begun pagan religious indoctrination centers. These schools now teach children anti-Judeo-Christian beliefs and pagan religions and try to mold children's mind into the latest techniques of behavioral psychology. In classrooms throughout the country, Judeo-Christian beliefs are set aside or ridiculed. Multicultural studies, environmental propaganda, and art education classes now indoctrinate children with New Age religious beliefs, often without parents' knowledge. Public schools sometimes try to sneak an offensive spirit or New Age religions into their curriculum, again without the parents' knowledge. Then it cites in January 2003 that a group of parents sued the Sacramento Unified School District because certain teachers at a local elementary school were aggressively and secretly teaching anthropomorphosophy. May not get that right. Anthropomorphosophy. That's a religion that combines traditional Western religion with astrology and New Age religion. He continues, some teach about interpreting dreams, visions, magic, spells, sorcery, astrology, spirit worship, divination, soulless rites, human sacrifice, sacred sex, altered states of consciousness. You know, those things are out there. We can't think that it can't happen even to our children. You know, isn't it interesting when you hear this term, separation of church and states? That seems like that only applies when it comes to the Judeo-Christian beliefs. So many other religions seem to have free rein what they can push. And again, who's behind this agenda? Saying he's filled the whole world with all his counterfeits and so many things he's made to look right or even some kind of middle playing field. Let me read you from a BBC article from October 2007. It was about a group of about 130 Muslim scholars wrote Pope Benedict the 16th. Let me read you some of the things I wrote in this letter. It identifies the principle of accepting only one God and living in peace with one neighbors as common ground between the two religions. It also insists that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. The letter entitled A Common Word Between Us and You compares passages of the Quran and the Bible, concluding that both emphasize the primacy of total love and devotion to God and the love of neighbor. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? That sounds right, doesn't it? Well, it certainly represents the way a lot of the world thinks about religion. But where is God's plan in there mentioned? Where is God's purpose in there mentioned? Where is there action on what you need to do if you're not doing the things that God needs to do, like repenting, like being baptized and receiving God's Spirit? But these are often words without action. Again, these are the tactics, the smokescreen that can be out there. Brother, again, it's being aware of Satan's tactics. Let's go back to this, where we started out in 2 Thessalonians 2. Again, as we look at other tactics now that Satan can use. 2 Corinthians 2, we talked about this aspect of forgiving. Let's read that part of it again. 2 Corinthians 2. Verse 10. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. So there's an emphasis there on forgiving. And again, for what purpose? For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sake in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, and for we are not ignorant of his devices. Talking about not forgiving, bitterness building. That's a tactic that Satan will use. Yes, we can become offended. Yes, we can become upset. But we have to still be forgiving. If we're bearing grudges, well, what's going to happen? Just like a seed, it's going to develop, it's going to grow, it's going to turn into bitterness. And when there is that, what is that going to do to unity? What is that going to do to peace when there is no forgiveness there? How effective can the work of God be when there is division from bitterness like this because there is no forgiving? You know, we have some very sober warnings in Matthew 24, we're not going to turn there, about the love of many waxing cold. Where is that going to start? Is it just going to be like that, happen instantly? Or is it going to be because people get into little grudges here and there, can't forgive, an environment of hostility? Well, then that's likely the way it's going to be. A little bit here and there. Again, that's the way Satan operates. A little bit here and there in the love of many waxing cold. Let's go over now to Matthew 4 and consider more of these tactics that Satan will use, even tactics that he used on Christ. You know that these words we're going to cover in Matthew 4, you think Satan had thousands of years to plan what he was going to do. He knew Christ was going to be coming to the earth. How did he plan? What did he think he was going to do? He thought this out carefully. Every word he knew exactly what he was going to do. Again, he had so much success with the angels. Let's go to Matthew 4 in verse 3. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." There was that challenge there with that little word, if, a conditional word. What was he doing? He was appealing to human weakness, to pride, to vanity, and he was using that as bait. He was trying to bait Christ. He was directing this challenge to him because he wanted to see, will he prove that he is the Son of God by doing these things like turning these stones into bread? Of course, we know that Christ knew better. How would we do when we're baited like that in an aspect of pride or vanity? What will we do for the sake of our image? For the sake of our image, will we be baited if somebody puts a challenge to us? Well, if you can do this or if you that, will we fall short? Will we take that bait? Well, let's continue and see how Christ dealt with this. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Christ knew that word. He wrote that word. And that was the first defense. He knew what he was talking about. Brethren, like we have to know. We have to know Scripture. We have to know the Bible. We have to spend the time. Verse 5. Then the devil took him into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." Now this pinnacle, Josephus writes, was probably about 450 feet up, quite high. So he was challenging Christ. Here, throw yourself down again. Prove that you're a God. Your angels will come, as we read. For it is said, "It is written, he shall give his angels charge over you." You see, Satan knows. He knows Scripture himself, and he tries to turn it around to manipulate us. Continuing, he said, "And in their hand you shall bear them up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Christ didn't take the bait, verse 7, and he said to him, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." He was being tempted to jump. Christ was being tempted to jump. How about us, brethren? Do we jump? Do we jump to decisions without looking to God's will? Do we jump into decisions without looking to God's will? Do we tempt God into getting into certain follies and then expecting God to rescue us? We jumped into it ourselves. Now certainly God is willing to help us, but he doesn't want us to be inviting problems. He doesn't want us to be inviting problems. He wants us to be wise, but he doesn't want us to go after things just to maintain certain pleasures or certain pride. That's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to build that character, to build the right character. You know, so much thinking is so messed up in this world. I often hear around Mardi Gras time before Lent, where some will party up real hard and do whatever they can so that way of a bad nature, so that they can then repent and in their mind then be closer to God. So they want to go to this extreme and be wicked in essence and think, well, I can repent of all that and that'll really bring me close to God. What foolishness. What foolishness, but yet that's the way man can think. Well, let's continue in verse 8, again, seeing how Satan tried to bait Christ. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God. In him only you shall serve. Yes, Satan has tremendous things that he can promise. He was promising Christ rulership, glory. He was a comment. He was promising so many things. It's the tactic that they worked with the angels. Who knows what he promised them? That they would be part of this tremendous kingdom that he would have. And they would be so happy, probably told them, how they'd be doing so many wonderful things. And look at their corrupt, so perverted now. But brethren, Christ puts out his kingdom to us every day. We have to ask ourselves what we do with our time. What do we do with our time? Are we working towards God's kingdom or our own kingdom? Have you ever thought of it that way? God's kingdom or our kingdom? Are we building things, glory now, for our own kingdom? Are we blindly being led by the ways of the world? Ways of vanity, selfishness, and get? Or we just want to do things for ourselves? Well, forget God's kingdom. I'll do that tomorrow. I'll look into this tomorrow. I want to do this myself today. That's the way he baits each one of us. Again, brethren, we have to be asking ourselves that question. Which kingdom are we building today? You know, Eve was out to get knowledge. She thought Satan appealed to her. But yeah, it'd be good to know, to have knowledge. Satan appealed to her. Maybe she had a fear of dying because he said, you shall not surely die. And she bought it. He lied and she bought it. We see the contrast. Jesus sought to do the will of the Father. That's what Jesus was said to do. Let's go now to 2 Thessalonians 2. Going to be reading verses 9 to 12. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. People that had the truth and they gave it up, they didn't love it. They let it slip through their fingers. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Satan presented a certain path and they went for it. They took the bait. They were deceived. Because again, that's what Satan does day in and day out. Isn't it interesting when we know that God's plan, that Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. He's going to be bound for 1,000 years, and yet you think, well, is he going to learn any kind of lesson? What's the first thing he's going to do when he comes out? We're not going to turn there, but in Revelation 20, it says he goes out to deceive the nations. It's like he never skipped a beat. He's going to go out there to deceive the nations. And he's going to deceive them into a battle where they're going to fight. They're going to fight Christ, the saints of Jerusalem. He has this confidence that he can win. Tremendous confidence. Again, he's been successful. He knows what works. He's like this great, clever military general. He plots his battles. He sets his booby traps, his scams, and he sets them up looking all the time. So very innocent. You know, we all often heard in the news during the wars of Iran and Afghanistan, these soldiers that were sometimes injured and killed by these roadside bombs. These little things that would sometimes look very innocent, very unassuming. And yet they were disguised, and yet they would maim, and they would take lives. Again, that's the way Satan operates, very unassuming. Let's now go over to John 13. John 13, and see how Satan was working, even with Judas. John 13, we know this, familiar with this passage, it's part of the Passover. We read this every year. John 13 and verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So there he was planting a seed in Judas's heart to betray Christ. And what was he betraying him to? To put Christ up for total destruction. That's what he wanted to do. That's what Satan wanted to do, and he was manipulating Judas. Let's drop down to verse 27. Verse 27. Now after the piece of bread was passed, Satan entered in him, and then Jesus said to him, "What you do quickly." Satan entered into Judas. Pause and think about this for a moment. Here was Judas. He saw miracles. He saw many miracles. He saw these teachings there firsthand. And yet, what happened? His weaknesses overcame him. He knew the truth, but yet this enemy succeeded in that way. Because he was tempted. He was tempted, and he didn't push away. He just went right with it. So, brethren, what do we do? How do we deal with this great enemy? What are the countermeasures that we can do? Well, one of the very first thing is just taken from the model prayer of Matthew 6 and verse 13. It's very familiar to us. Lead us from temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. That's what we need to be asking for regularly, for help. We know that even when Christ knew that he was going to be dealing with Satan, he fasted. Did Christ need to fast? Well, no, he was perfect. But still, he was out. He was trying to do all that he could. He did not take Satan lightly. He didn't underestimate him. He wanted to be as close to the Father. He wanted to spend that quality time with the Father so that he'd be able to resist Satan. And brethren, there are times when we need to. When we see we're being plagued by a certain temptation, that we need to fast. We need to ask God continually. Because again, Satan can promise us so many things. So many things, and pretend like he's going to give them to us. Well, let's go over and see what other countermeasures can we do. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 10. Reading verse 3 through 5, talking about our spiritual battles. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. No, we can't have physical weapons to fight against Satan. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Yes, we have to exercise self-control. We don't do it on our own. We ask God for the help because we realize this enemy is so much stronger than us. That's how we resist him, with God's spiritual weapons. If we think that we can do it on our own, we're foolish. We will be again like another statistic. We will fall to his prey. So are these things effective? Are they effective in doing it the right way with God's help? Let's go over to James. Over to James 4. James 4, verses 6 and 7. James writes here, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." One of the first steps when we go to God is certainly maintaining that humility, realizing that we need God because we are frail in every way. Verse 7, "Therefore submit to God," and that's where the humility comes in. "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." These are not empty promises. God says he will flee from you if you're doing your part, if I'm doing my part. That's what we have to do. Verse 8, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." God is saying that. There's very clear promises. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." And certainly we have to maintain that relationship every day. Verse 10, "Humble yourself in the sight of God, and he will lift you up." He will deliver us. He will be there to help fight that enemy for us. And we can have that tremendous confidence. Let's go over to Psalms. Psalms, and we'll see that David knew that confidence that he could have, in God, that God helped him in dealing with his enemies. Psalm 68, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 68 and verse 1. Let God arise, and let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him, as smoke is driven away. So drive them away, as melt wax before the fire. So let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad, and let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Rejoicing because that enemy is there pushed away. But brethren, it isn't just a one-day thing. It's something, an ongoing thing, day in and day out. Well, brethren, as we wrap up, think about if you're a parent. If you're a parent, you try to warn your children about strangers, not to accept rides. They're offering you candy or something like that. We want our children to know better. We want them to be safe because they can make mistakes that could mean their lives. We're not out to scare them, but we want them to understand. We want them to understand that there are people there that can do bad things. God does not want us to be ignorant of Satan. He knows that he's there, that he's even closer. He may be even closer than we realize. Let's go over to Luke. Luke, and just see an instance here with Peter, where Satan was closer than they realized, and than the disciples realized. Luke 22. Christ gave us the words of encouragement because he could see and he knew all too well. He knew all too well, knows all too well how Satan operates. Luke 22, beginning in verse 21. And behold, the hand of my betrayer, he was with me on this table, Christ speaking of Judas at the time. And truly the Son of God goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man to whom he has been betrayed. Well, it looks like I don't have the right scripture here. Oh, I got it. It was 31. Sorry. It's Luke 22, verse 31. And Jesus said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Satan's purpose right there, that he wants to sift as wheat, that he wanted to tear apart. You know, wheat gets, from a big clump, gets sifted very fine, almost so that it's nothing, so that the wind would even just blow it away. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Jesus knew that Peter was going to be tempted. And he wanted them to be strong. He wanted them to not fall short, to be able to encourage the brethren after that. And we know that Peter indeed, after he received God's Holy Spirit, that he had to maintain God's Holy Spirit, and he was able to encourage the people. But let's go now, as we wrap up, over to Matthew 16. Because again, sometimes we will underestimate Satan and not realize he is as close as he is. This is where Christ had been telling the disciples that he was about to be crucified. And they didn't want to hear that. And Peter thought he was taking a stand. He was using his human reasoning. He thought he knew better. So Matthew 16 and verse 21, jumping into the account here. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. He thought he was going to be there to encourage Christ, and this was not going to happen. Verse 23, look at Christ's reaction. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Quite a sharp rebuke. Peter is here as Satan's mouthpiece. Have you ever thought of it that way? He's there as Satan's mouthpiece. He was looking at things without considering what God's plans were. Peter failed to understand at that moment Jesus' purpose and plan. Can we sometimes forget? Can we sometimes forget and be Satan's mouthpiece as well? Brethren, yes, each one of us, that can happen to us. It's a sobering thought in that way. But let's continue and see what Jesus said to them. And Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take his cross and follow me." This is what we need to do. We have to hold to that spiritual security. We have to be following Christ day in and day out. Verse 25, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." We have to know what our priorities are. They have to be God's priorities. Yes, we get involved with the physical. We have to survive day in and day out. But we have to have the spiritual there in the forefront. The spiritual is the more important part of it. Because that way, brethren, not only can we help ourselves, but we can help be a help to others. You know, I mentioned earlier about this film about the water buffalo. I only told you part of the story. I want to tell you the rest of that story of that young little water buffalo. As the lions got this little water buffalo, a couple of them, he fell partially, the water buffalo, into this water hole, this great water hole. And you see the lions trying to tug him, pull him out. And then all of a sudden, a crocodile clamps onto the legs of this water buffalo on the other end. And you've got this tremendous tug of war, the crocodile pulling one way into the water hole, and the lions trying to pull out. Well, it goes back and forth for a few moments, and then the crocodile just gives up, and the lions succeed, and they start pulling that water buffalo out. But all of a sudden, you see the herd. You see the herd, and they start attacking the lions. And guess what? Those lions flee. They take off, and they flee. And that little water buffalo, he gets up, shakes himself off, and just runs away with the rest of the herd. You know, brethren, that was encouraging because, you know, we as people are going to have trials and difficulties. And we have to be strengthening and praying for each one of the brethren. That's what we're called to do. Praying and encouraging each other because, yes, there are going to be tough times. There are going to be trials. We have to remember who that enemy is. He is that prince of darkness. He deceives, he lies, he kills. You have to know what his tactics are. That he is this con artist. He's sly. He's very unassuming. He wants to steal your peace, my peace, our joy. He wants to steal that crown that is before us. But the good news is God is stronger. We need to ask for that help. So don't underestimate him. Know the enemy.